Oops, I had it and lost it. Before I begin the lesson, I forgot one thing important in announcements, and that is Randy was absolutely planning to be here today and looking forward to the grand reopening of the library, but he called last night and said he's still running a low-grade temperature, and he just is afraid that he might be contagious. So he and Faye are better. Faye is a couple days behind him, so she's not feeling quite as well as he is yet, but I told him we were all praying and would continue to do so. So I know he's with us in spirit. So, we have been, for the last couple weeks, exploring some lessons from some biblical accounts of Jesus' healings. And of course, we've barely scratched the surface. There are so many in the Gospels. But we're trying to figure out, from looking at those, what principles can we discern that might help us in our own daily lives. And so, one of the things that we've talked about is that we are spiritually whole. And remember the lesson we looked at with where Jesus heals two men who are from blindness? And from that lesson, we discovered that sometimes we need to recover from a spiritual blindness. And that we are, any time that we are seeing ourselves less than whole, we are spiritually blind. The truth is, wholeness is our spiritual essence. And then we looked at the story of the centurion. Remember that one? He had such faith that he believed Jesus could heal his servant from afar just by what? Remember? Power of the word. Just by the power of the word. And we do know that our words have power, and that when we can align our words with what is spiritually true, healing can occur. So today we're going to look at our last story in this series about healing, and it is found in, actually it's found in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Today we're going to look at Mark's version, and it begins in chapter 2, verse 1. We read, "When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Then some people, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd," are you ready for this? "They removed the roof above him, and after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So, interesting story, isn't it? Interesting story. Once again, we find ourselves in Capernaum. We looked at Capernaum last week, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And our story begins as Jesus is just returning there. In fact, we just read, the text says, it was reported that he was home. Matthew's version says, he came back to his own town. We might today say, he's home again to his headquarters. Now, the house in the story, most Bible scholars believe, was Peter's. And the rumor that Jesus was there was enough to draw a huge crowd. We are at the point in Jesus' Galilean ministry that wherever he went, he drew multitudes. And on this day, they filled the one-story house, gathered in the courtroom, and crowded around the front door, just hoping to see Jesus and hear him teach. Picturing this, we can just practically feel the push and shove of the crowd, everyone trying to get a glimpse of the one who had multiplied the loaves and fishes, restored sight to the blind, and just recently, right before this story starts, healed a man from leprosy, and the one whom they called the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. The crowd was so large, we read, that it blocked the front door. Now, a first century Palestine home typically would look something like this one. It was built with a flat roof made of saplings with branches spread over it and coated with mud plaster to bake in the sun. I don't know if you can see that, but that's the picture of what the roof would look like from above. And then this is a picture of what it would look like from the inside. So although it's not doesn't look like our roofs today, it still was a little task to get that man through the roof, for sure. And hopefully, Well, actually, every fall, before the winter rains, the roof was replenished with new reeds and muck. So hopefully it was fall when this story took place, and they need a new roof anyway. I don't know about that. But during the hot summer months, people actually slept on those roofs. So they slept, and during the day, if it was cool enough, they would go up, and they used it as another room in the house. And notice, looking back at our house again, that there is a staircase going up the roof. So Jesus is teaching inside when the four men approach the house, bearing a man whom the text says is paralyzed. Now, we don't really know the extent of the man's paralysis, but obviously he cannot walk because they're carrying him on a stretcher. Neither the four nor the man on the stretcher is identified, not even by name. And the mat on which he lay was probably just some sort of canvas of two poles requiring two men at each corner. So the men arrive on a mission to have their friend healed, only to find that they can't get anywhere near the front door because it's blocked. On a literal level, we have to admire the persistence and ingenuity of these friends. They don't just set the mat down and say, "Well, sorry, friend, we tried to get you healed, but it looks like today is not the day. You're out of luck." No, instead, they focus on their mission and they find another creative, if unorthodox way. They carry him up that side staircase, dismantle the roof, and drop him down, we get the impression, right at the feet of Jesus. These were just do-it type of guys. It could not have been easy carrying him up the stairs and literally digging through all those layers of the roof. The four remind me of the Chinese proverb. One of my friends sent a card to me with this when we finished a big project, and I don't think I've ever received a greater compliment. I'm not sure it's true, but it was very much a compliment to me. The person who says it's impossible should not interrupt the person who is doing it. And that's what these guys were. They were doers. They were doers. They're the type of friends we need in an emergency. And even Jesus was impressed. The text says he saw their faith. So what can we learn from the four that we might apply to our own lives? Well, certainly not to give up, to keep the faith, to know that when we have a healing challenge through prayer and meditation, sometimes we are guided to a particular action necessary for healing. Perhaps not to tear down our neighbor's roof, but some action. And these friends show us another aspect of faith, what Reverend Jim Rosemergy calls collective faith, and what I like to call united faith. I'm sure many of us have had a life or healing challenge and found our faith bolstered by others, whether it's during a casual conversation with a friend, a call to silent unity, a prayer with a prayer chaplain, putting our name on the prayer circle, or simply coming together like we are today to worship. We too, like the man carried up on the roof, can be lifted up by others who see our wholeness when we cannot see it for ourselves. We don't have to do it alone. We are part of a spiritual community of faith. And as we support others, as each of us supports our own friends, we need to make sure that we see them as spiritual beings having a human experience, that every thought we have about them, every time we picture them, we see them as whole. This is the very foundation of affirmative prayer, and it's the way our First Unity prayer chaplains are taught to pray with you. If the need is healing, we drop to our hearts and see wholeness. If the need is prosperity, we look behind the appearance to see abundance. If the need is about a relationship to be healed, we claim harmony. There is great power in this kind of united faith. Jesus told us, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am also." Now, metaphysically, Capernaum is another name for divine order of nature. Very appropriate. And the four men symbolize a concentration of thoughts that proclaim the truth that we are spiritual beings. And number four, interestingly enough, the number four stands for sufficiency. So these men had a sufficient faith, and they weren't afraid to put their faith into action. They believed that Jesus had the sufficient power to heal the man. In an archive lesson originally taught in Unity Village in 1906, I love these archive lessons, Ed Rabel notes that the four who bear the man, now just think of these four qualities. Think of the stretcher and think of one of these qualities at each end of the stretcher that brings the man to healing. He says that the four represent our faith in life, strength, power, and substance, all which work together to restore the body's healing. And taking the man up on the roof symbolizes helping him reach a higher consciousness, which enables him to connect with Jesus. And digging through the roof shows us, I believe, that sometimes when we need healing, we need to break up some layers, maybe layers of fear, our guilt, our error thinking, in order to turn away from the illness or the diagnosis, the appearance, in other words, to the great physician. And at the moment that the man comes through the roof, presumably led down by the ropes, now I have to tell you, I don't picture the man sitting up like that. But when you go with free graphics on the internet, sometimes you get what you pay for. What can I say? I picture him lying flat, but I couldn't find that. But at any rate, at that moment, however it was, when he came down through the roof, Jesus must have smiled. What a perfect example of faith right in front of him. He doesn't chastise the men for destruction of property. He doesn't call the local authorities. What does he do? Instead, he compliments their faith. And he says something to the man who is paralyzed that we don't expect. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Although we don't know the details, Jesus realizes that this man needs more than a physical healing. He needs a mental and spiritual transformation. And what do we in Unity understand that sin means? It's an old archery term which means missing the mark. That's exactly what the word means in its origin. And Charles Fillmore tells us in Revealing Word that sin is man's failure to express the attributes of God, life, love, intelligence, wisdom, and all the other God qualities. In other words, sin is error thinking. Anytime we think we are only human. And truly, we are not punished for our sins by a judgmental God. We sometimes might be punished by our sins and choices we have made. Eric Butterworth says that sin is an acronym. I know a lot of you know this too. Standing for what? Self-inflicted nonsense. What we do to ourselves. Self-inflicted nonsense. So we can imagine the man's initial reaction to Jesus' comments. Here he is, with the help of his friends, he has literally come through the roof to be healed by Jesus. And instead of immediately healing the man, Jesus starts talking about sin and forgiveness. This is not what the man came for. At least, it's not what he thought he came for. What is this all about? Well, for one thing, Jesus realizes the Jewish mindset of the day, that physical disabilities and sickness were punishments from God. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago when we talked about the healing of the man from blindness. Even the disciples were so indoctrinated into this teaching that they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, the man or his parents?" And do you remember what Jesus said back? He said, "Neither the man nor his parents sin. This is for the glory of God." Also, this is one of those times that Jesus shows great intuitive power. The way we read the story, it seems like he must have just looked in the man's eyes after he recovered from him being dropped through the roof, looked into the man's eyes and seen him lying on that mat and saw his very soul, knowing that the man was paralyzed in both mind and body. So Jesus tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus must have understood that the paralysis in the man's mind might have been from guilt or remorse. It might have been that he was stuck in an attitude of sin and self-condemnation, and that those attitudes had to be released for physical healing to occur. And isn't it true that forgiveness is always healing? Not easy to do, painful sometimes, but always healing. Holding anger and resentment in our hearts only harms us and keeps us from living according to our true spiritual nature. Holding unforgiveness, my good friend Doris Wilkes told me many, many years ago, is like taking poison and expecting the other person to die. And I looked that up on the internet. Nobody agrees who said it first, so I'm giving Doris the credit. I'm giving her the credit. Resentment and residual anger does poison us. Why? Why does it poison us? Because God is love, and we are created in God's likeness and image. When we fail to forgive, we withhold love. We harden our hearts, we withhold it, and we are the ones who suffer in mind and body. Charles Fillmore says, "It is through forgiveness that true spiritual healing is accomplished. Forgiveness removes the errors of the mind, and bodily harmony results." So let's return to our story in Mark. We pick it up in verse 6. So Jesus has just said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves. And he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the man, to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'?" And now he turns directly to the Pharisees and he says, "But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say," and then he turns to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go home." And he stood up, the man stood up, and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were present. Probably they were given preferential treatment inside the house because the text says they were sitting and they were obviously close enough to hear Jesus. Most of the people were standing outside and probably didn't hear a lot of his lesson. And the religious leaders are appalled. They are absolutely appalled by Jesus' declaration that man's sins were forgiven because they believed only God could forgive sins. Following the letter of the Hebrew law, God's forgiveness is achieved through outer rituals of sacrifice, acts like slaughtering an animal and sacrificing it at the altar, or bringing a goat to the temple, and rather than slaughtering it, having the high priest, through ritual, transfer the guilt of the person to the goat, who was later driven to the wilderness to die. The goat, not the person, but anyway. This is actually the origin of the word scapegoat. That's how the word scapegoat came into our language. So the Pharisees represent the traditional thinking. It's all they know. And they also represent thinking based on the outer world, only based on all these outer rituals. They don't grasp the truth that all of us, in our highest and best selves, are children of God. And as such, we are endowed with divine attributes. And among these attributes is the power to love and to forgive ourselves and others. So once again, Jesus seems like he's almost a mind reader here. The text says he knew in his spirit what the scribes were saying to themselves, and it was his mission on this earth to present a different point of view. He knows here that God is love. God can never cease to be God. Spirit must be what spirit is, always and forever. Pure, unconditional love, never ceasing, never wavering for even an instant. There is nothing, nothing that any of us could ever do or leave undone that can keep God from loving us. To God, there is nothing to forgive. And we, created in God's image and likeness, when we withhold love, we are not living according to our true nature. So who needs to engage in this practice of forgiveness? Not God, but us. And Jesus says to the Pharisees very clearly, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on this earth to forgive sins. The term Son of Man is one that Jesus uses to describe himself throughout the Gospels, but it also describes all of humankind, and sometimes he used it in a more generic way. After all, our human selves are, we are sons and daughters of men and women, are we not? And Charles Fillmore says, now get this, this is very interesting, that Son of Man, the term Son of Man, metaphysically refers to that in us which can discern the difference between truth and error. And in this healing, Jesus equates your sins are forgiven. In other words, your error thinking is released. Jesus equates this with get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And that is exactly what the man does. And perhaps that is the main message of this healing for us all. When faced with illness or physical distress, maybe we do need to get up, to move beyond thinking like the Pharisees, to arise into higher consciousness where we know we are one with the healing power of God always. There is really spiritually nothing to heal, no offense, no resentment, only love. So from this story, I think this story invites us to explore and release what might be paralyzing us, to demolish the roof of resistance in our own heads. To any lack of thought, any thought of lack, we say, take up your bed and walk away. We let go of our fears and perceived failures, our anxieties and apprehensions, our hurts and hates, our error thinking and ego-centered identification with outward appearance. We let them all go. They are not the truth of us. And in the end, when we turn away from these false ideas to the power of our indwelling Christ, we come home. We come home to the wholeness that is our essence. Through our own faith, and sometimes with a little help from our friends, we come to a sure and certain knowledge that God's power is greater than any condition in our lives. Then we are ready to be restored to our innate wholeness. Then we are ready to be healed. Let's just affirm this by just thinking about exercising the power of the Word to affirm the power and presence that is with us always. There is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life, God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life, God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Is.